We're going to turn in God's Word to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. As I've said, that we want to continue looking in this particular chapter. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the section dealing with the shepherds. And today, then, I want us to take the next section dealing with Mary and Joseph going up to Jerusalem. And before that, the circumcision of our Lord. So Luke chapter 2 and the verse 21. Luke 2 and the verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years. Which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious truth. We'll look to the Lord, please, again in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come and consider the Lord's truth together. Let each of us pray that there will be a word from heaven for our waiting souls this morning. Our gracious Father, we stand in great need today. Without the Lord, nothing will be accomplished in this gathering. Lord, today, our yearning is not for mere orthodoxy, though we desire that everything that would be said would be orthodox. But Lord, we pray that the ministry today would not be merely according to the letter, but according to the Spirit of God. We pray then for life. We pray for vitality. We pray that truth today, living truth, will be taken and applied to our hearts. And we pray, as we have been reminded today, that we will be those that resolve to wholly and truly serve our God. Grant help, we pray, in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. The question has sometimes been asked by skeptics of the Word of God. Why was the taking of fruit in the Garden of Eden such a terrible sin? Why would taking this piece of fruit have had all of the terrible ramifications that that event did have? For many would look at that as a minor offense, or perhaps no offense at all. Why, in their view, and it's a wrong view, but why in their view would such a minor offense have brought devastating results? Those that ask that question in that way fail to see that the sin of Adam and Eve was rebellion against the law of God. And that fruit then represented the law of God. To partake of that fruit was rebellion against the law of God. Thomas Boston said we should not wonder that such a horrible change, that is, the falling of all mankind and creation into ruin, would come about after one sin. He said their sin was a violation of the whole law. And Boston looked at that in a very interesting way, where he looked at the Ten Commandments in their broad sense, as the Lord taught us to look at the Ten Commandments when he talked about them in the Sermon on the Mount. And as Boston went through the Ten Commandments, he was arguing that Adam and Eve broke every one of them. So, for example, the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That day, they said, "We make our bellies our God." That day, they made the devil their God. They placed the word of the devil at a higher level than the word of God. The eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," they took that which was not theirs. The ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." There was certainly the bearing of false witness in that event. So their sin was heinous. So was ours. We are all guilty of having broken the perfect law of God. And the penalty of the broken law is death. Now our condition then without Christ is hopeless. We are lawbreakers, and we deserve the severity of the sentence against lawbreakers. But the message of the gospel is one of hope, because while every one of us are lawbreakers, there came one who is a lawkeeper. There came one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would keep the law of God perfectly in its entirety. He came as the law keeper and the law fulfiller. And so very often we think of the law in three senses. There is what we call the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Jesus Christ perfectly kept the Ten Commandments in their widest sense. He perfectly kept the moral law of God. And then, in the Old Testament, there was the civil law. That was rules that related to the children of Israel as a people, especially living in the Promised Land. And our Lord, during his ministry, he obeyed, he fulfilled the civil law. Then thirdly, there is this ceremonial law. That's the laws and regulations surrounding temple and tabernacle worship. All of the offerings, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of that comes under this umbrella, the ceremonial law. And the Lord fulfilled the ceremonial law in fulfilling those types. So all through the Old Testament, every sacrifice was pointing forward to the coming of the perfect sacrifice. Every priest was pointing forward to the need of a perfect priest. Jesus is that sacrifice. He is that priest. And so he himself said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I am come to fulfill." Now this section that we've read together in Luke chapter 2 is all about Christ fulfilling the law. Law is actually one of the key words in this particular section. You have it there in verse 22. The days of Mary's purification according to the law. Verse 22, as it is written in the law. Verse 24, in the middle of the verse, that which is said in the law of God. Verse 27, at the end, to do for him after the custom of the law. And we come then to what I believe is the key text to understand all of this. Verse 39, when they, Joseph and Mary, had performed or fulfilled, finished, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee. And so Mary and Joseph, as they held the Messiah in their arms, they did not say, "We can now lay aside the law of God." Rather, the law was to be fulfilled. And this act of their obedience, or these acts of their obedience, points us forward to what the ministry of Christ was going to be like. His entire life was one of fulfilling, one of obedience. So we often refer to this as the Lord's act of obedience. He kept the law of God. And then he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, where he took the penalty for us breaking the law. Now, why was this act of obedience of our Lord necessary? Could the Lord not have appeared immediately and died for us immediately, without having to live this life of fulfilling the law of God, obeying the law of God? The life of Christ is a vital part of the gospel. He stands as our representative. He was purchasing a righteousness that he would impute to us when we believe. And therefore, this obedience is an absolutely vital part of the gospel. And in verse 39, when it says, when they had performed, the particular Greek word there that's translated performed in the Authorized Version, it's related to that word that the Lord cried out in the cross, finished, finished. Our Lord's life would be that of doing a work that would be performed, that would be finished. And this entire scene then is pointing us to Christ's fulfillment of the law. When they had performed all things according to the law, pointing to Christ who would finish, perform all things according to the law. And therefore, I've entitled the message, Christ, the Fulfillment of the Law. I want to think, first of all, with you of the tokens of Christ fulfilling the law. And I want us to think about these scenes as far as Mary and Joseph seeking to fulfill the law was concerned. And first of all, I want us to, under this heading, think about Christ's pledge. Christ's pledge. He is our surety. And that is shown in this circumcision. In verse 21, when 8 days were accomplished, which was the day that the law had set aside for a circumcision, which, interestingly, just as a by the way, medical science has said that the 8th day is a very appropriate day for a circumcision of the child. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. Now remember, as the flesh of the child was cut, it was symbolic of the cutting away of sin. And we might then ask the question, well, why then is Jesus Christ being circumcised? His birth is not like any of those births that have taken place. His birth is unique. He has been born sinless. So why is he being circumcised? The answer is, he came to remove the sins of his people. And here, right at the very outset of our Lord's life, there is this signal, as it were, that sin is going to be imputed to Christ. Sin is going to be laid upon him. There will be a piercing because of that sin, not his own, but for the sin of his people. Now, in order for Christ to bear our sin, he must first be the sinless one. No prophet in the Old Testament could have been our substitute. John the Baptist could not be our substitute. It had to be Christ. And Christ then, as he is circumcised here, it's as if there's this pledge. So he's an infant in arms. And yet this action is a pledge that Christ will be our surety. There's a guarantee here. He will take our place. He will meet the demands of the law on our behalf. Thomas Goodwin put it like this, that the Lord Jesus, by being circumcised, did, as it were, set his hand to it, being made sin for us. And so in this circumcision, there was this undertaking, as it were, to take the place of the sinner. What a marvelous thing that was. Some of you may have heard the illustration. I presume that this isn't a true story, but it's often been used in sermons to illustrate something of the gospel, where a magistrate had before him an old friend from his childhood. This old friend from his childhood had broken the law of the land. And some thought, perhaps the magistrate will show some leniency, because they have been acquainted, they have had this friendship in a previous time. But the magistrate did not show leniency. He imposed a huge fine. But after imposing the fine, the magistrate then stepped forward. He opened his wallet and he paid the fine on behalf of the criminal. So the magistrate saw his duty. He had to uphold the law the law stood. The demands of the law had to be met. And mercy was shown through the payment. So God demands that the demands of the law would be met. But he has raised up Christ to meet those demands. And yet the gospel is greater even than that which is illustrated in that particular story. God has upheld the law. Mercy has been shown. But Christ is so much greater than that magistrate. The magistrate could not say, I have perfectly kept the law. But Christ has perfectly kept the law and is therefore qualified to be the great sin bearer. And the gospel then is not only that God forgives sin. That is a blessed thing in the gospel. But the gospel is God justifies. God declares one who has been guilty is now declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to him. What an amazing thing. Because Christ has fulfilled the law. So there's Christ's pledge. He's our surety shown in the circumcision. But still thinking about these tokens, I want to see Christ's purpose shown in the naming. And for this circumcision also was the time when Jesus' name was officially given to him. In verse 21, towards the middle of the verse, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And here again, you see obedience. Both Mary and Joseph had been told, his name is to be Jesus. And they obey. The name he is given is Jesus. And remember, that name means Savior. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And here again we see this obedience. Because here was Christ's purpose in all of his obedience. To be the Savior. He would be greater than those that had the name Jesus in the Old Testament. For remember, the name Jesus is a translation of that Old Testament name Joshua. This Jesus would be greater than Joshua, leading his people into the blessing of the promised land. This Jesus would be greater than the Joshua in the book of Zechariah, that priest, the king priest, the priest upon the throne. Those Joshuas were great. But they could not themselves save from sin. Jesus Christ was the great fulfillment. We see his purpose shown in the naming. And then I want to see Christ's preeminence shown in the detail of him being the firstborn. And so separate to the circumcision day was the visit to Jerusalem. The law was that Mary was required to go to the temple for the purification ceremony. There had to be an offering of purification. So in Leviticus chapter 12, it teaches us there that normally this purification offering was a lamb for a burnt offering, a lamb for the first year, and then a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. But if someone wasn't able to bring a lamb, then they could offer two birds instead. And so that's what's in view in verse 24. To offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And the fact that Mary and Joseph could not offer a lamb is suggestive of poverty. Or certainly at that particular time that they could not afford to purchase a lamb. And we see in that something of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. But added into this scene was the significance that Jesus was the firstborn. And so if you look with me in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be holy to the Lord. And so alongside this purification was the meeting of the law's requirements in relation to Jesus because he was the firstborn son. Both Exodus 13 and Numbers 3 speak about this particular detail, that the firstborn was to be sanctified. The firstborn was to be set apart. So remember the tribe of Levi, they became under the law, the tribe of the priests. And the firstborn then, there had to be a payment in lieu, as it were, when he was born, since the firstborn of the other tribes, they would not be priests. Exodus 13, verse 2, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Numbers 3, 13, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel. And so this goes right back then to the Passover night, that the Lord preserved the firstborn, and therefore, in a very special way, they were to be sanctified, hallowed unto the Lord. But that was not only tied back to the Passover. It was pointing forward to this one. Jesus Christ would be the firstborn of all the firstborns. He was the firstborn of Mary. But in a greater way, he takes that title, the firstborn of God. Romans 8, 29. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 1, 15, the firstborn of every creature. Colossians 1, 18, the firstborn from the dead. Now those words are not teaching that Christ was the first created being. That would completely contradict the very scriptures in the context of which those verses are found. The word firstborn in those passages refers to rank, preeminence. So in scriptural times, the firstborn of the family, by nature of the order of his birth, had this place of prominence. There was rank. And here is Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem. And there was this ceremony in relation to Jesus being the firstborn. It pointed forward beyond this truth that Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. But it showed this great truth, Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. How is Christ set forth as the preeminent one? He's preeminent in the fulfilling of the law of God. There is none other that could do it. But here is one truly set apart. And so there are these tokens then that we have in these various aspects of the fulfilling of the law. And we see here that God provided for us the best. God provided the best. His own dear son. The one of highest rank. Today then, surely our response ought to be, let me give my best unto the Lord. Remember in the book of Malachi, it talks there of how in the day of Malachi, there were those that gave the Lord what we would call the scraps. If there was an animal that was sickly, an animal that was injured, they would say, that one will do for the Lord. That one will be my offering. I keep the best for myself, for my business. And Malachi was saying, absolutely no. We're to give the Lord first. We're to give Him our best. At the very beginning of this new year, surely this ought to be our resolution. Let me seek first the kingdom of God. May 2022 not be the year when we are preoccupied with our physical homes. May 2022 not be the year in which we're preoccupied with fulfilling our ambitions. May 2022 be a year when we are governed by this principle, let me seek first the kingdom of God. Let me give my very best. The tokens of Christ's fulfilling of the law. I want to see then, secondly, the testifier of Christ's fulfilling of the law. And I want us to come then to the scenes with Simeon and Anna. Anna was a very old lady. Simeon, we presume, was a very old man, though it doesn't actually specifically state that, though we assume it on the fact that he has been waiting and for years for the coming of the Lord. And then he says, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. And the sense I think we get is that he's an old man saying, having seen the Messiah after all these years, I am ready to die. But in relation to this scene with Simeon, there is a great emphasis upon the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost working in him. The Holy Ghost working through him. Verse 25, at the end of the verse. The Holy Ghost was upon him. Verse 26, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost. Verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple. And it's no mistake. It's no coincidence that we read here about Simeon and the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to his ministry. Because remember, I've said this whole scene, as Luke shows us, is all about the fulfilling of the law by Jesus Christ. Now you think of a later scene. At the very outset of our Lord's ministry, there was a scene then that again indicated Jesus was the great fulfiller of the law. And I'm talking about our Lord's baptism. Because like the circumcision, our Lord's baptism was not because he needed to have his sins washed away. It was not because he needed to repent. Matthew tells us that Jesus said his baptism was because he had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to fulfill all righteousness. Now remember what happened when our Lord fulfilled righteousness in his baptism. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of the dove. And so here we have the same thing at this scene all of these years earlier. What has happened in Jerusalem? A fulfilling of the law. Pointing to Christ fulfilling the law. And we see the Holy Spirit coming and putting his stamp upon that.
The Holy Spirit comes, working through Simeon, testifying of Jesus Christ. He had been waiting for comfort, for this consolation. It was found in this one who is the fulfiller of the law. He had been waiting for the Messiah. He has come. The Messiah who would be the obedient servant. The book of Isaiah. So here the Holy Spirit testifies. This indeed is the one. The Spirit is still testifying of that today. The Holy Spirit doesn't come near in a meeting like this to testify to us about how well we are doing in our Christian lives. The Holy Spirit doesn't come near in a meeting like this to tell us how great our works have been in the past week. The Holy Spirit rather would come to convict us of how we have fallen short. But then he points us to Christ, the one who is perfectly obedient. And so our Lord said in John 15:26 that the Comforter, when he will come, he shall testify of me. He shall testify of Jesus Christ. John 15:27, ye also shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. And so the Holy Spirit is witnessing to our spirit that we are the sons of God. And we then are to witness. We are to testify. We are to witness to our own souls. We are to minister Christ to our own souls. We are to minister to one another, encourage one another in Christ. We are to witness to the world concerning him. Our boast then is never to be in our accomplishment. The hymn writer said, I think it was Bonner wrote these words, thy works, not mine, O Christ. Speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is gone. They bid my fear depart. And dear believer, your sin and your failure will drive you to despair. It ought to drive us to penitence and brokenness and new desires after holiness. But for the consolation of our heart, it is to drive us to Christ. We won't find consolation in doing better. We will find consolation rather in him, the testifier of Christ's fulfilling of the law. And then I want to see, finally, the transformation through Christ's fulfilling of the law. As I've said, Christ came to fulfill the law to save. And again, we see so much of this in this passage, I'll just be able to mention them briefly to you. But in verse 30, Simeon says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And so then, the great fulfiller of the law, he is the one that saves. Aren't the words of Simeon there in the spiritual sense the testimony of every believer? Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Yea, we can take that a step further. We can say that we can say like Simeon, I am ready to die because mine eyes have seen thy salvation. We were blinded, but our eyes have been opened. Salvation. But then we also read of shining here, verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles, are a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of my people Israel. And here we are shown, there's to be a light shining into dark hearts. Just as there was that light in creation, Christ is the light that shines in. This gospel is for Gentiles as well as Jews. Salvation shining. And then there's also an allusion here to Christ as the stone, verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set or foreordained for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign, miraculous sign, which shall be spoken against. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Most commentators take the view that what Simeon is talking about here is what Peter talks about and others. But Peter talked about it in 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. He is this chief cornerstone that we are to be built upon. Those that rise again, as it were. Those that are lifted and established upon the rock. But then, he is also the one that many will fall upon. That many will stumble over. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And really, what Simeon is saying and Peter and others have said is that neutrality concerning Jesus Christ is impossible. You can't be neutral concerning Jesus Christ. You can't say today, I want to have a ticket to heaven and I want to have the world at the same time. We can't have both. It's either Christ for me, or let me have the world. He's either the rock that we are built upon, or the rock that we stumble over. And our Lord spoke very solemn words concerning that, that those that fall on the rock or upon the stone, as he put it in Luke 20:18. On whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. You trip in the rock, you'll be crushed. What a warning then today. You cannot sit on the fence. You need to be founded in Christ. Anna, as she spoke of Jesus, she spoke of him as the bringer of redemption. Verse 38, she spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. The one who would set free. And Christ then, through his fulfillment of the law, is the one that transforms life. We have tried, I'm sure, in times past to turn over a new leaf. And it's a bit like the New Year's resolution. They're quickly forgotten. There needs to be a new leaf turned over. But the gospel isn't a message, turn over a new leaf and try again. The gospel is the Lord transforms. And the Lord transforms through the obedient Christ. It's his obedience that transforms us and enables us to walk in the way of obedience. And that is because the work that Christ has done is first and foremost a work before God. But thereby it's a work that man is able to enter into the enjoyment of. I mentioned this last time. When we have that emphasis, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. And so it's not on earth peace, the glory of God is an afterthought. No, it's the glory of God first. And we have that in this scene with Simeon. Because in verse 28, Simeon took Jesus up in his arms. He blessed God. He said, glory to God, the Messiah has come.
And then verse 34, Simeon blessed them. I want you to see that. That is because Jesus Christ has done everything before the Father that was given him to do, that there is blessing now for man. It's on this basis of the obedient Christ that salvation and the enjoyment of it is offered. All of our hope, all of our certainty, all of our assurance is bound up in the obedient Christ. Thomas Brooks said, "The law cannot condemn the believer because Christ has fulfilled it for us. Divine justice cannot condemn the believer. Christ has satisfied it. Our sins cannot condemn us. They are pardoned through the blood of Christ." The message from beginning to end then surely is this: Christ for me. Christ for me. And I trust as you meditate over these words that you will rejoice today that Christ has come. He has performed. He has finished. What a wonderful Christ. If you're not converted, if you're far away from the Lord, we plead with you today to come to him. Come to the one who is unlike you, as it were. The one who is the great fulfiller. May the Lord have mercy upon each one. Let us bow together, please, in prayer. Perhaps the Lord has ministered to your soul today, in the closing moments of this part of the meeting. May you do business with the Lord. As you've looked into the mirror, don't quickly forget what you've seen. But today, apply that word. Let us be enabled to be obedient. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for your truth. We pray that you will take it and seal it to each one of our hearts. And, O Lord, we pray that our focus today and through all of the days of this incoming year, that they will be upon Christ and his cross. To that end, bless the season around the table. Come and minister to us. May we afresh feast upon our Lord. Abide with us for those that must go, be with them through this day, we ask in our Lord's name.